Good evening. I don't normally sound like this, but I think that last song about all our hope is on the Lord kind of described the way I am tonight. I think with a little bit of technological help, His grace, and if you'll put up with a coughing fit here and there, we'll make it through the evening. Our text this evening is Proverbs chapter 2, and I invite you to open your Bibles to that text, Proverbs chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses. And I want to begin with what else but C.S. Lewis. Those of you who know me would know why I would do that. But in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we have an instructive bit of dialogue. You probably have read it. If not, your kids have. And Lucy, the youngest of 4 children, swears that she entered a magical world called Narnia through the old wardrobe in the spare room. In fact, she said it happened twice. And the second time, she ran into her brother Edmund there also. But Edmund was kind of a mean little kid, and he denies everything. He gets a particular thrill out of picking on his sister. And he says, no, we were just playing Narnia, but we really weren't there. So now Lucy is offended and goes around crying all the time because nobody believes her, and Edmund keeps picking on her all the time. The 2 oldest, Peter and Susan, don't know what to do, so they go talk to Professor Kirk, who is their host. You understand that they were in the English countryside because of World War II. They had been moved out of London and were staying with this Professor Kirk. So they tell Professor Kirk the whole story, and he, much to their surprise, responds, "How do you know that her story isn't true about this magical place?" And, you know, that had never crossed their mind that it could possibly be true. They were caught completely by surprise. And so they stumble around for an answer, and they say, "Well, because Edmund said it wasn't true." "But," insists the professor, "which of the two, Edmund or Lucy, normally tells the truth?" "Well, Lucy, of course." But they still don't believe her. And then they say, well, maybe she's gone mad. We're afraid that maybe she's gone mad. The professor says, "Oh, all you have to do is look at her. You can tell that she hasn't gone mad." But still the children will not believe. And at this point, the professor says, "Logic. What do they teach in schools these days?" "Look," he says, "there are only 3 possibilities. Either she is lying, or she is mad, or she is telling the truth. You know that she doesn't lie, and it's obvious that she isn't mad. So until we have proof to the contrary, we must suppose she is telling the truth." I retell this story for 2 reasons. One is that when I was telling Scott that I might be coming to this conference, he said, "Oh, I'd like you to do something. Maybe you could bring a session." And then he thought about it a while and he said, "Well, maybe it'd be better if you preach because we need some of you old veterans to bring message." And so I got braces after that. Kind of a throwback to adolescence, and since I'm still in this new second adolescence, I thought maybe I'd quote some C.S. Lewis from the Chronicles of Narnia. But actually, the reason is that this shows an important principle, that our acceptance or not of what a person says depends on what we know about that person, the kind of relationship we have with that person. And with that principle in mind, we can either reject something that makes perfectly good sense or even accept something that seems absurd. The important thing is our trust in the person that is telling us the story. If we know them to be liars or fools or people that will say things just to get a rise out of you, you don't believe it, no matter how plausible it sounds. But if you know them to be a serious person with whom you have a relationship, whose opinion you have learned to value and to appreciate, oftentimes their word goes a long way, even against the evidence that you can see with your own eyes. I had occasion to see this put in practice one time. It was a lesson I never forgot. My last semester at Grace Theological Seminary was also the semester they fired Dr. John Wickham after 30 years of faithful teaching at that school. He had been my grandfather's professor. My dad had been his paper boy back in the day. And he was just a few months from retirement, but they couldn't leave it alone. They fired him. And shortly after that, I was out speaking in churches trying to raise support to go to Brazil for the first time. And I was at a particular pastor's church and in his office, and the subject came up about what Grace had done. And I was eager to tell my side of the story of what I thought, and I was going to defend Dr. Wickham. And he said, you don't really even need to tell me the story because I know what kind of person he is. I don't need to hear the defense. I, like a fool, went on and gave the defense. He said, I didn't need to hear that. Said, I know the man. I don't need to have an explanation. I don't doubt him. And here we have in Proverbs chapter 2, the father Solomon trading on that kind of relationship with his son. Notice what he says, and I'm afraid that some translations don't get it quite right. So I'm going to go to a very literal translation, the NASB. It says, my son, if you will receive, or if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, and then he gives a command. Some translations like to put it, so that I don't think is there. It's make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. So he's basing the instruction he's going to give on this kind of relationship that he has with his son. Imagine a wise father and an obedient son who thinks his dad is the smartest person in the world. And the dad says something like this, well, if you value my counsel and you think I know a lot of stuff, pay attention to what I'm going to tell you. We were talking about that earlier this morning before the main session got started about how those of us who are going to defend certain conservative principles need to develop these kinds of relationships with the people in our churches so that they will begin to trust what we're going to tell them, because some of the things we're going to tell them is going to sound very, very strange in our culture. And the only way to be able to instruct them is to develop these kinds of close, intimate relationships. It's the kind of relationship, the kind of trust that's developed when a father spends time with his child and earns his child's trust and love. And really, it's the only way to be able to teach your children. Don't think that 15 minutes of devotions a day is all your child needs. You have to build this relationship of trust where your child will trust your judgments and your counsel. So Solomon is trading on that. He's building on that. He says, if you value my counsel and you think I know a lot of stuff, let me give you one important counsel. And what is it that he counsels his son? What is it that he says that his son must do above all else? He says his son, and by extension us, his son must seek for wisdom. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. That is really the thrust of the whole chapter. That wisdom has to be the driving search of our lives. But to get us there, Solomon, and if you've learned to trust him, then we need to take his counsel as if he were our father. He raises two questions and answers them. And the first question is, how must we seek after this wisdom? Let me read the first four verses once, the first two verses again, and then verses 3 and 4. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, and then you're waiting for the then, and we'll get to that. But here in these verses 2 through 4, we find out that there are four ways in which we must seek after wisdom. The first way is that we must do so with interest. In verse 2, when he says, incline your ear, he means pay attention. There's a young man in the church that my wife and I just transitioned out of in Brazil, where we were church planting. And he runs the PowerPoint. Yes, we have PowerPoint in our church. We won't get into that. But he runs the PowerPoint, and he means well. But he often gets distracted. Who knows what he's doing there with the computer? You see this big desk, and his head's down, and I think sometimes he's cleaning up the slides that he should have done before the service or whatever. But it becomes very, very frustrating when it's time to sing the next phrase of the hymn, you know, and all of a sudden he doesn't change the slide, and the whole congregational singing comes to a screeching halt as we're waiting for him. One time in a fit of exasperation, the song leader said, Abner, show more interest in your work. You know, pay more attention to your job. Aren't we that way so many times with wisdom? We pay lip service to it. We even go through the motions, but we really don't pay much attention to what we're supposed to be at. Like the husband who comes home from work, he's exhausted, just wants to watch a little bit of sports and put his feet up for a little bit, and his wife has been waiting for him all day because she wants to tell him everything that's happened, and she's talking to him, and he's watching the boob tube, and he's saying, And finally, she can't take it anymore, and she turns to him and says, have you heard a word I've said? You know, you're nodding, you're acting like it, but you're not paying attention to me. What Solomon is telling us is that seeking for wisdom is going to take our entire attention. We can't afford to be distracted in our search for wisdom. Too often, we're much too interested in our own affairs, in our own interesting topics, the things that fascinate us, to devote much time to this pursuit of wisdom. And so we speed read through the scriptures. I heard that as a good description, and I thought sometimes described my own personal devotions. You know, after all, I've got that Bible reading schedule, and if I'm going to get through the Bible this year, I've got to cross that off, you know, and I only have certain minutes, so let's get on with it. Let's read through the scriptures. And then I can check those boxes off and go on with my life today. And in the meantime, your mind is wandering, thinking about all the things you have to do. Your eyes are reading. Your mind isn't there. We need to engage our minds and hearts in this search for wisdom. We need to have a single-minded pursuit. We need to pursue wisdom with interest. Secondly, with initiative. In chapter 1, we have wisdom calling out and crying for the fool. Stop in here if you're foolish. pay attention to me. But here in chapter 2, it's not wisdom that cries. It's the wise son who clamors for wisdom. But the picture has changed. In chapter 1, I kind of get the idea that wisdom is a lady of the night calling for customers, except she's a good lady of the night. Whereas in chapter 2, you have a lost son who is crying out for his father. He says in verse 3, "For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding." I don't know if you would remember if that ever happened in your childhood. I remember it happened to me once when I was 7 or 8. We were in a beach, lots of people. I didn't know anybody. And all of a sudden I looked up and my parents were nowhere to be found. And you kind of give this first initial scared, "Dad, Mom," and nothing, you know. And so then what do? You yell louder, more panic in your voice, until finally they hear you and see you and they come get you. I remember that. I mean, I wasn't even lost all that long. It wasn't even 5 minutes. And that's the way we should be toward wisdom. We should not be like someone who is waiting for wisdom to drop into our laps. We are actively pursuing it. We are taking the initiative. In fact, perhaps he has the idea that we are spending time on our knees and clamoring to God, "Give me wisdom. Help me to understand. Help me to develop my wisdom." In the third place, we must seek wisdom with intensity. And he gives us another illustration of the way we should seek wisdom in verse 4. "If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures." How does one seek for lost treasures? Well, oftentimes the seeking for lost treasure becomes an obsession. It's the stuff of legends and novels and books and movies where someone will give up any other pursuit to have that treasure. He'll jump through hoops. He'll face all kinds of dangers. He'll fight with pirates in order to have that lost treasure. That is how we should be seeking for wisdom, because wisdom is more valuable, more important than lost treasure. And finally, we should seek with constancy. You will notice that all of these verbs that we've seen are in a continuous tense. The search for wisdom isn't something you can devote 2 or 3 hours to and think you've gained it. It's not something that you can read a number of books on or take a course on in college. It's not something you can write a thesis on and think that you've attained it. It's a constant search. It's something that should start when you're young and should take you all the way through life as you pursue this wisdom with intensity, with initiative, with interest, and constantly. Well, you say, then wisdom must be something really important. Why should we spend so much time on wisdom? And that's the question that Solomon begins to answer in verse 5. Actually, he gives us 5 reasons or 5 things that we will find if we search for wisdom. But tonight we only want to look at the first thing because it's the main thing. And the thing that we will find, and the reason we need to search for wisdom, is that when we search for wisdom, we will find God. Look at verse 5. "Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." When one searches for wisdom, what one finds is God. It kind of reminds me of the pilgrim John in The Pilgrim's Regress, another C.S. Lewis thing. You'll get tired of C.S. Lewis if you talk to me for long. But The Pilgrim's Regress is kind of autobiographical, and he talks about how this boy, John, grew up in the city of Puritania. And there he was taught to fear the landlord, who is God, and with all of his rules and regulations that no one seems to be taking seriously, except that they tell him that, excuse me, that if he doesn't keep all these rules, that he will be thrown into a black hole full of scorpions and snakes and things like that. And he sure doesn't want to do that. And he's afraid of the landlord, and he can't seem to keep the rules. And one day while he's brooding about this, he has a vision as he's looking into the forest, a vision of these beautiful islands and just something that just enraptures him and leaves him sobbing, and he wants that. And after months and months and months of contemplating the fear that he has of the landlord and this desire he has for the islands, he decides to leave home and just abruptly leaves home, goes on search for these islands. And one of the first persons he meets tells him that there is no such thing as a landlord. And he feels immense relief that he doesn't have to worry about all these rules. But he can't quite seem to find the islands. And he goes on and on, and one adventure after another, and some parts that leave him totally cold, and some parts that leave him too sentimental, and off he goes, and finally, he's nearing the end of his quest, and in dejection, he turns to, I think it's Father History, and he says, I started out looking for these islands, and what I found was a landlord. Just, you've got to hear the dejection in his voice. What he didn't know was that the islands were where the landlord lived, and that his picture of the islands were nothing like what the islands were really like, because the islands were much better. He was going to find that out later. But he didn't realize that the source of everything that attracted him was actually God, and that it would satisfy the deepest longing of his soul. And here we're told that if we will look for wisdom, what we will find is God. And he puts this in two ways. He says we will find the fear of the Lord. We will discern the fear of the Lord. We really don't have categories, I think, in the English language to describe the fear of the Lord adequately. On the one hand, we know that the fear of the Lord can't just mean being afraid of God. I mean, are we supposed to be afraid of Him? Well, not in that way, you know, like you would be afraid of a bully or afraid of something like that. That's not the right way to describe the fear of the Lord. But I started thinking about this in college, and every time we got to the fear of the Lord, they would say, well, that refers to reverential awe. And I thought, well, that doesn't do the sentiment, the affection, justice either. Surely God deserves more than just a little bit of reverence. What is this fear of the Lord? Well, in the scriptures, it's often connected to worship. And it has to do with our recognition of God's worth, of His true value, that we are not to use Him, but we are to bow before Him. But it is also connected to the fact that He's supernatural. I could tell you there's a tiger in the foyer, or whatever we decided we're going to call that thing over there. And you might be afraid of the tiger over there if you believed me. Now, if I told you there was a ghost in the foyer, and I could convince you that there was a ghost, you would feel fear too. But it would be a different kind of fear. It'd be a fear of the uncanny. Now, God's not a ghost, but that kind of awe in the presence of the uncanny, the supernatural. But this supernatural person isn't someone who goes around haunting people. He's the one that goes around creating universes and establishing what's right and wrong and pronouncing things, and no one can unpronounce them. It's the supernatural being whose court is the highest court in the entire universe, above which court there is no further appeal. And though we are saved by grace in Jesus Christ and do not fear eternal damnation, when we do find God, there will be fear. And it's more than just a little bit of reverential awe. It has to do with that and worship. And then we will find the knowledge of God, not just the academic or intellectual knowledge, but as we look for wisdom, as we dig into what wisdom is, as we seek for it, we're going to find that a relationship with God begins. And we're going to get to know Him in an intimate, personal way. Of course, maintaining the distinction. He is God and we're the creature. But we'll get to know Him. Why does the psalmist say that? Because in verse 6 he says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." God is the author and owner of wisdom. He is the fount of wisdom. That is why when you search for wisdom, you always end up in God. He's the end of the road when you start out pursuing wisdom. He's the pot of gold at the beginning of the rainbow. You follow the rainbow, and when you finally get to its source, the source that produces all that beauty and all that glory, you find this pot of gold. And God's that pot of gold. He's the source of everything that's wise and lovely and beautiful and good. But then he gives us a warning in verses 7 and 8. He says, "He stores up sound wisdom," notice for whom? "For the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and He preserves the way of His godly ones." Not everybody has access to this wisdom. You can't just walk in and start looking for wisdom in any which way. Wisdom can only be found by those who are upright. Since wisdom comes from God, and God is above all things, holy and just. In order to get this wisdom, which is not just intelligence, it has to do with virtue. You have to be a certain kind of person. In fact, God only reveals Himself to people who are willing to bow before Him. Of course, Christ made it possible for us to have access to this wisdom, because none of us are holy and just. None of us could walk into the presence of God. None of us have the qualifications to be wise. But in Christ we are, because He has taken away our sins, as we are reminded this evening. Wisdom is a worthy quest. It needs to be our quest as believers in Jesus Christ. And if we trust in the wisdom of Solomon and have learned to rely on his counsel, it's a quest that we will begin on if we have not yet already. Brethren, let's pursue wisdom with our heart, soul, and mind.